We're in the book of Acts, the 30-year history, the beginning of the church. Last week, we looked at Jesus commanding his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the coming of the Holy Spirit, until they were endued with power from on high to be able to be bold witnesses, to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. And then Jesus was taken up into heaven. We refer to that as the ascension. And we saw the church there in Jerusalem with one accord in prayer. And that's one of the things that we see even in the chapter before us today, is that the church was united. There was a singleness of mind, a singleness of purpose. They were a close-knit group. And because of that, there was a lot of love that was flowing back and forth. There was a lot of strength and unity that was in the church. And that's one of the things, one of the characteristics that we want to look at and try by the power of the Holy Spirit to emulate in this body and through the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide as well. Because when the church is united, the church is strong. When we have a singleness of purpose, you know, the essentials to preach the gospel to every creature under heaven and to go forth. The enemy, his, you know, one of his craftiest tactics is to bring division and to divide over such petty things. And when the church is divided, the church is weakened and it's not effective. And the testimony of it among unbelievers as well is a bad testimony. But when there's unity and love flowing between the members, a genuine love, it's by this Jesus said that all will know that you're my disciples. And so as we look at the early church, we see them in one accord, singleness of purpose and mind. And here they are in Jerusalem, 120 of the disciples. Jesus' mother Mary is there. His brothers have become believers and they're there. And we see in chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church. Remember, Jesus said that it was to their advantage that he go away, for if he did not go away, he would not send the Holy Spirit. But if he went away, meaning if he died for their sins, rose again from the dead, and ascended into heaven, then he would send back the Holy Spirit. And realize that the Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a he. The Holy Spirit is God. And this is God who would indwell believers so that they would never be alone again, so that they would have the desire in their hearts to live for him and the power to be able to do that. Well, this is the birthday of the church. This is the Holy Spirit coming upon the church and baptizing them, indwelling them, identifying them with Jesus Christ. And we see Peter stand up in the midst of the crowd, multitudes in Jerusalem at this time, because it's one of the three main feast days. And he gives a scriptural basis for what's taking place. He tells them that this is a fulfillment of what the prophet Joel had predicted, that God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And then he takes that to segue into the fact that Jesus came to this earth to die for the sins of the world, but it didn't stop there. He rose again victorious from the grave, and he ascended into heaven, and thus having ascended to the right hand of the Father of power and authority, he has sent back, Peter said, what you both see and hear. This, what you're seeing right now, fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, but it's all because of what Jesus has done. So Peter, in a wonderful way, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lays a scriptural foundation for what has taken place, fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, fulfilling prophecies that King David spoke in the Psalms, and it has a powerful impact on the multitudes that hear him preach in Jerusalem, and many get saved at that time. And then we get a little snapshot of what the life of the early church is like as we go through chapter 2. So that's where we're headed this morning. We better get started because there's a lot of verses in chapter 2, and my aim is to get through that. Chapter 2 of Acts, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here again, as they're gathered together, in one accord, they're in Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Pentecost, one of the three major feast days for the children of Israel, where every male 20 years old and above would be required to go to the place where God would place his name, and this would be on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. So they've come from all over the Roman Empire there in Jerusalem. And on this day, it says, the day of Pentecost had fully come, or literally was being fulfilled. The day of Pentecost was actually a celebration of the summer harvest, the wheat harvest. But the Jews also believed that it was on this day that they celebrated the summer harvest that God had given the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, which becomes extremely interesting because that, in essence, then was the beginning of the Old Covenant as God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. And it's an interesting parallel because, in a sense, this is the beginning of the new covenant. Jesus brought it in through his death on the cross, but here's the birthday of the church as the Holy Spirit comes to indwell believers. And so the day of Pentecost, having fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, not necessarily literally a wind rushing through there, but the sound of a rushing mighty wind, not a nice gentle breeze, but like a tornado. I've heard someone express that the sound of a tornado is like 1,000 freight trains going by your home. And so picture this, and it's kind of fitting as well, because both in Greek and in Hebrew, the word for spirit is the same or taken from the same root as the word for breath or wind. And so here comes the Holy Spirit. You've got the sound of 1,000 freight trains, a rushing mighty wind. That's the audio, but you also have the video. You have the divided tongues that are like fire, not necessarily fire, but like fire. And fire portrays oftentimes the presence of God in the Old Testament. When God spoke to Moses, remember at the bush was on fire. When they had the tabernacle, there was the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire, you remember, by night. And on Mount Sinai, when God met with Moses, the mountain was covered with smoke and fire. John the Baptist said that the Lord would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Fire speaks of judgment, but it also speaks of the purity that the Holy Spirit would bring to those who received it like him, like gold is refined in a fire. So the Holy Spirit would bring that purity of life into the lives of the believer. And notice what took place. It says they all were filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 4, and began to speak with other tongues. With other languages is what the word means. They began to speak in languages we're going to see that the folks who were gathered in Jerusalem from all over the Roman Empire knew, but the Galileans who were speaking, the implication is they themselves did not know those languages. A supernatural miracle that was taking place as they were speaking forth from God in languages that these people would understand, it arrested their attention. And they were perplexed. They were amazed by it. What does this mean? And it set the stage for Peter to be able to preach to them about Jesus, about the fulfillment of what Joel had said, that the Holy Spirit would come upon the church. In the New American Standard, it says, for where it says, as the Spirit gave them utterance, it says the ability to speak out. So this is not the disciples themselves conjuring up something to say. It's the Holy Spirit coming upon them and giving them the ability to supernaturally speak in these languages that they had not previously known. Now let's see what the crowd's response is. Verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. Which sound? That's the question. Was it the sound of them speaking in the other languages, or was it the sound of 1,000 freight trains going by, the sound of the rushing mighty wind? Again, people from all over the empire dwelling in Jerusalem because of the Feast of Pentecost. When this sound occurred, verse 6, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language, different word here. It means dialect. In the Roman Empire, there would be the common language of Greek that basically everybody knew. But in the different parts of the empire, they would have their own local dialects that they would speak in. And so these folks in the upper room who are from northern Israel and Galilee are able to speak in these dialects from throughout the Roman Empire that those who had come to the Feast of Pentecost can understand. They were all amazed, verse 7, and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, present-day Iraq and Iran from the east, Judea, southern part of Israel, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, present-day Turkey there and around, so up in the north, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, Egypt to the south, northern Africa. Visitors from Rome over into Europe in the west, both Jews and proselytes. Proselytes would be the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, who embraced the religion of Judaism and became, if you will, a Jew, or embracing that religion. Cretans, the island of Crete being in the Mediterranean Sea, the west to the west of Israel, and Arabs, Arabia being to the south, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Notice what they were speaking as they were speaking in tongues. It wasn't a message, a prophetic message to them. It was the wonderful works of God. It was praises to God, not God speaking to men, but men speaking to God. Do you catch that? Oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. They're speaking forth and praising God. 120 of these guys, 15 different nations that are mentioned here, each one of them is hearing the disciples, the apostles, speak in his own dialect. And what are they doing? They're praising God. And this, again, arrests their attention. And the response is, they were all amazed, verse 12, and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they're full of new wine. They're drunk. That's the result that this supernatural phenomena had on them. Some were confused and said, there's got to be an answer for this. And that's what Peter is going to address. He's going to give them the answer for what's taking place. But others are like, these guys are out of their mind. Now, in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, we're going to be looking at the gift of tongues, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to be talking about it when we get there. Interesting thing to note, though, even in that passage, it talks about praising God, the gift of tongues being not God speaking a message to man, but man speaking praises to God. And Paul, he says in 1 Corinthians 14, and as you go through that chapter, as he's dealing with the church service, basic corporate church gatherings, and the issue of spiritual gifts, he's putting much more of an emphasis on speaking in tongues personally between the individual and God, as opposed to corporately in the church setting, because he puts, I don't know what other word to use, but restrictions on speaking in tongues in the corporate setting, saying that there needs to be an interpreter if you're going to be speaking, because you give thanks. There again, that's what they're doing, is they're speaking in tongues. You give thanks well enough, but how is the unlearned, the person who doesn't understand what you're saying, going to say the amen at your giving of thanks? It's like when you're in a corporate prayer meeting and somebody is praying, you know, out loud, and they begin thanking the Lord for all that he's done and it magnifying his name. You hear that, and as they're inspired, as they're praying, you're like, amen, yes, Lord, and agreeing with it. But if they're talking in something that you can't understand, how are you going to be able to agree in prayer with them? So Paul really puts the emphasis more on prophecy not simply being predicting future events, not simply foretelling the word of God, but forth telling the word of God, words of exhortation, edification, and comfort, speaking under the anointing of the Holy Spirit to build up and encourage the body of Christ. Paul says, I would rather you do that in your corporate settings rather than speak in tongues, unless there's an interpreter, so everybody can understand and thus be built up. And folks, that's the reason. That's the reason for the spiritual gifts, is not for personal edification, but for the building up and the equipping of the body of Christ. Now, a couple of things before we leave this topic on the gift of tongues. Is tongues still valid for today? Some will say no. It ceased with the time of the apostles. It was a sign gift to be able to do like this, arrest people's attention, get their attention, and preach the gospel to them. There's no need for the gift of tongues today. That's one camp. The other camp would say absolutely it's for today, and not only is it for today, it is the sign that a person has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's the other extreme. Friends, I believe that there is a middle ground in there, and I believe personally that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, all of them, are manifest today and needed today. If they needed them back then, we desperately need them today. I think part of the problem for some is we've seen the abuse in some charismatic and Pentecostal circles, and we're too quick, unfortunately, to throw out the baby with the bathwater. But God has given the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's given the giftings that the Holy Spirit gives for the building up of the church. Now, the question, do all speak in tongues? Into 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul asks the rhetorical question, do all speak in tongues? It demands a negative response. You could say, all don't speak in tongues, do they? And the answer would be no, all don't. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not the sign of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? So the sign really that a person has been baptized by the Holy Spirit, baptized into the body of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, really is their ability, their boldness to speak forth for God and the love that God gives them. Interesting to note in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as Paul is closing that chapter on spiritual gifts, and he asks that question, the rhetorical question, do all speak in tongues, demanding the negative response. No, all don't speak in tongues. He goes right into 1 Corinthians 13 and shows them a more excellent way, the way of love. And again, interestingly enough, tongues, one of the last gifts that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 is the first thing that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul is saying, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I've become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. In other words, it's unprofitable if it's not exercised in love. And so I think the encouragement that I like to give this body, and whenever I'm teaching on this topic, is let's find the balance with it. Let's look to the Bible as to what the balance is on the gift of tongues, on the spiritual gifts. Because if it's from God, it's good. Amen? And so we're going to be learning about that more as we go through. But in leaving this topic right here, these particular folks were speaking in languages they obviously had not previously known, and it arrested the people's attention, and it caused them to inquire what was going on. Others seemed to be mocking, or were mocking, and saying that they were filled with new wine. Peter, now, verse 14, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." The Jewish day began at 6 a.m. The third hour would be 9 a.m. The Orthodox Jew would not eat or drink before 9 a.m. That was the hour of prayer. And so he's saying these guys aren't drunk. It's the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So now Peter is explaining this phenomena that they are witnessing. This is the fulfillment of what Joel said would take place. And now he begins in verses 17 through 21 to quote from the prophet Joel. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh." When we think of the last days, the end times, we think of our days, don't we? I mean, we look at what's taken place in our lives in the years not too distant. The rebirth of Israel as a nation. We see the coming together of the European community, the old Roman Empire. We see the coming together of a global community. We see the ecumenical movement in the church. We see the Orthodox Jews wanting to rebuild their temple. We see the increase in technology. We say, you know what? We're living in the last days. And yet we read in the scriptures and they refer to the first century as the last days. In the very first few verses in the book of Hebrews, it said God, in various ways, in times past, spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So a couple of scriptures attributing the first century as the last days. And I think the issue is this. Up until this point, man had approached God on a completely different level. I mean, remember, God made Adam and then called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and then gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And this is how they approached God through the law. But now something radically different has taken place. God in the person of Jesus Christ has come to the earth. He's died for the sins of the world and has made a relationship possible now between man and God. And Jesus has come and proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord. Radical change. And this is what we'll see take place until the Lord returns. And so it is a different economy as man interacts with God. It is the last days, the final days. And you have to remember, too, that God's economy and measuring time is different than ours. For a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. It's been 2,000 years, so in God's eyes, only a couple of days. So the last days. "Will pour out my spirit on all flesh," a distinction from what happened under the old covenant economy. The Holy Spirit would empower the judges of Israel, the kings of Israel, for certain exploits at certain times. But now the Holy Spirit would be poured out on every single person. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." Again, giftings of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit would be doing through the body of Christ. sons and daughters prophesying. Again, the issue with prophecy, not just predictive prophecy, not just foretelling future events, but speaking forth the word of God. The prophets, when we read them in the Old Testament, they not only would predict future events, but they would call the people of God back to him as they were going astray, and they would be reaching out under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit to bring them back. And so the gift of prophecy, as we're going to see again in 1 Corinthians 14, is to speak words of edification and exhortation and comfort to build up the body of Christ. And so as the Holy Spirit is poured out, sons and daughters would be doing this. Young men would see visions, a vision like a trance, like dreaming in the daytime, like daydreaming. But this is, again, what God is doing, giving a particular message that you would see in your mind while awake. A dream, we know what a dream is. But this, again, would not be just because I had too much pizza the night before. This would be God speaking through dreams. The young men see visions, the old men dreaming dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, the passage in Joel here not only speaks about the coming of the Holy Spirit that we see right here at the birthday of the church in the first century, but he's also talking about those cataclysmic signs that would take place right prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Blood, fire, vapor of smoke. What the world will be like during the great tribulation before the Lord returns to set up his kingdom upon the earth. When I look at this passage right here, you can see within it the fulfillment of it, the first coming and the second coming of Christ. That's one of the reasons why I believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for our day today. Because as Peter is quoting from Joel, it begins with the outpouring of the Spirit in the first century, but he continues on in that prophecy to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the awesome day of the Lord. Verse 21, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can be filled with this Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit poured out on all flesh, or you can stand before him in judgment. The choice is each one of ours. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's for everyone. Whoever wants to have a personal relationship with God, whoever wants the Holy Spirit to come into their life so you're never alone again, to have the desire to live the Christian life and the power to be able to do it, the guarantee that you'll go to heaven when you die. It's for you. It's for everyone. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter finishes his quotation of the prophet Joel, and then he segues right into talking to the children of Israel about Jesus. Jesus, who had ministered publicly for 3.5 years, and just 50 days prior to this, was there in Jerusalem while the crowds were crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." I wonder if these are the same people that had been there at the Feast of Passover, back now at the Feast of Pentecost, hearing Peter preach in such boldness to them. Verse 22, Peter continues, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." As he's talking to them, he's saying, you know what Jesus did. You know the works that he was performing, and God was putting a stamp of approval on him. He was attested by God through the miracles, the wonders, and the signs. Now, there were those that didn't attribute the miracles that Jesus did to God. They attribute him to Satan. Remember, he doesn't cast out demons by God, but by the prince of demons, by Beelzebub. But there were other religious leaders that recognized that Jesus was working under the power of God. Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, came to Jesus by night and said, "No one can do the things that you're doing unless God was with him." And so God was attesting to the fact that he was with Jesus doing these miracles through them. And Peter says, as you also know, verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Right in verse 23, we have the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Remember Wednesday night, Calvinism and Arminianism? The sovereignty of God. him being delivered by the determined purpose. It was God's purpose that Jesus die for the sins of the world. It was God's purpose that Jesus come and lay his life down as the atoning sacrifice for men's sins. But it didn't take away the responsibility of the men that put him to death. Notice the word foreknowledge that's in there. That's, I think, a big explanation, really, when you talk about God's sovereignty and the free will of man. God knew what was going to happen before Jesus came to this earth. You remember Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve. How? By giving his life a ransom for many, for the sins of the world. And it was God's purpose. God knew when his son came into this world that he would be rejected, that he would be delivered up, that he would die, and that death would be the atoning sacrifice for men's sin. So this was God's purpose that Jesus come. Again, it's according to his foreknowledge, but notice you have taken by lawless hands. That might be a reference to the Gentiles, to the fact that the Jews did not have the authority to execute capital punishment, so they delivered Jesus into the hands of the ungodly or the lawless, those who were without law, the Gentiles, who were not under the law of Moses, have crucified and put to death. So who's responsible for the death of Jesus? The Jews? Well, as you go through the book of Acts, you see, as they're preaching a number of times, the responsibility being laid upon the Jewish people. But one of the things you have to remember is they're preaching to Jewish people as they're laying the responsibility on them. We know that the Romans are the one that put Jesus to death. Well, whose responsibility is it? I'm going to say it's yours and it's mine. We're the reason that Jesus died. He went to the cross because of our sin. You see, if it wasn't for us and our sin, Jesus would have never had to die. The whole reason he came and laid his life down is so that we can be cleansed of our sins, so that we can be forgiven. And so throughout any generation, we're all responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. God so loved the world. It means he loved you. He gave his son to die for you on your behalf so that you might be saved. But Peter doesn't leave it there with just the death of Jesus. Verse 24, he continues on with the resurrection, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. The gospel message is that Jesus died for our sins and he rose again from the dead. It's two different sides of the same coin, the gospel. He died for us so that our sins could be atoned for, and he rose victorious from the grave to testify that he is who he claimed to be, showing God's approval of the sacrifice that was made. And now what Peter is going to do is he's going to go back again to the scriptures and give a scriptural basis for the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ by going to the Psalms and quoting from David. David, who speaks in the first person, but as Peter is going to say, he's not talking about himself. He's talking about his descendant, the Messiah. For God had promised an oath to David that his descendant, one of his descendants, would be the Savior of the world, would be the Messiah that would come. And so as David is speaking, though he's speaking in first person, he's actually prophesying of his son that would come and be the fulfillment of what he speaks here, beginning from verse 25. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades. In Hebrew, it's Sheol, the grave, the place of the departed spirits. You won't leave me there, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You won't allow me to stay there and my body begin to decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. End of the quotation from Psalm chapter 16. Peter continues, verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So David had an oath given to him by God that one of his descendants would be the Messiah. And so as he wrote Psalm 16, he spoke in the first person, but he was speaking prophetically of what the Messiah would do, that the Messiah would die, but he would rise again from the dead. His soul would not be left in the grave, the place of departed spirits. His flesh would not see corruption. He would rise again victorious from the grave. Verse 33 continues on, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So he comes back to their original question. They're perplexed. They're amazed. What is this that we're hearing from these guys? He comes back to it and says, Jesus died for your sins. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. And having ascended to heaven, now he has sent back what you guys are seeing and hearing, the Holy Spirit, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And again, I want to remind you that Jesus said to them, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. David again goes back to the Psalms to lay again the scriptures for what he is saying concerning the ascension. From Psalm 110, verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord, the Hebrew is the tetragrammaton, the personal name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, said to my Lord, the Hebrew is Adonai. Yahweh said to my Adonai, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The Father speaking to the Son, sit at my right hand, the place of authority, the place of power, obviously implying the resurrection and the ascension into heaven to sit at the right hand of power, as again Peter uses the scriptures as a basis for what has taken place. And now as he closes his message, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. God has made this Jesus both Lord, Kyrios, the same word that translates the personal name of God into Greek, has made him both Lord Kyrios and Christ, Messiah, the Anointed One. The response, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. In other words, they were convicted. Peter was not only giving an explanation of the phenomena that was taking place, he was preaching Jesus to them, that he was crucified and that he rose from the grave. And the resurrection is like the centrality of the message of the apostles as we go through the book of Acts. And as he's preaching this, the people's response is that they are convicted. Remember, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that he would be in the world convicting or convincing the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's the ministry of the Spirit as he's reaching out to people. And I think many of us have experienced that we recognize at some point in our lives, I'm a sinner. I need to get my life right with God. And the way to get my life right with God is through Jesus Christ. And I need to do it because there's a coming day of judgment. And so these guys are convicted. And that's the idea of the word where they're cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We understand. Now, what do we do? And notice Peter, he tells them what to do. He doesn't just say, oh, you don't have to do anything. You're okay. Everybody's going to be saved. We're all going to go to heaven. Don't worry about it. No, he tells them exactly what to do. Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The first thing Peter tells them to do is repent. It's the message that John the Baptist preached in Matthew chapter 3. It's the message that Jesus preached in Matthew chapter 4. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the message that Peter preaches. Repent. It's a military term. It means to make an about face. Repentance does not mean to feel sorry. It means to have a change of mind that results in a changed attitude and a change in actions. It's not, and I don't want you to misunderstand, repentance is not changing yourself so that you can be worthy to come to God. You'll never be worthy to come to God. Repentance is an about face. Repentance is the act of coming to God. Does that make sense? You're going this way, doing your own thing, living your own life. To repent means to turn, make an about face, and go God's way. Repentance and faith in Jesus are two sides of the same coin. As you believe in Jesus, you're repenting, you're turning from your old ways of life. To come to Jesus means to leave certain things behind. Amen? You stop being the master of your destiny and the captain of your own ship, and you begin going God's way. And this is what he told them to do. And as we go through the scriptures, we see the importance of people turning to the Lord, to not continuing on in their own ways of living. To become a Christian is not simply to add one other thing that you do to your life. It's to have a complete change in your life. Again, that's what the word means. It means to change. Change your way of thinking. Change your attitude. Change your actions. But it is the event of you turning and coming to God and allowing him now to take you just as you are and to begin to work through you. Does that make sense? So to come to Jesus is to turn and go just as you are. You don't get yourself fixed first, because you can't fix yourself on your own. A lot of people think that. I got to get my life cleaned up first and then come to the Lord. You come just as you are, but you come turning from your way of life and allowing God to work in your life. Repentance must never be thought of as something we must do before we can come back to God. Repentance describes what coming to God is. You can't turn towards God without turning from the things he is against. The second thing Peter said we must do is be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, an expression of their belief, their complete trust in him. Now, as we look at this verse, and this verse is an interesting verse that I'm going to spend some time on. And one of the things that I want to really be careful of, and I want you to understand my heart in this, when it comes to baptism, I fear that I err on the side of not giving the importance that's due baptism, because I try to stress a point that a person not put their confidence in simply going through the act of baptism as opposed to repenting and trusting in Jesus. Do you understand what I'm saying? And part of this has been my experience. I've been in the workforce and talked with people about the Lord. Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? Oh, I was baptized as an infant. Well, I don't care about that. Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? Their confidence is not in Jesus. Their confidence is in a ritual, a sacrament that took place when they were a little baby, and that's not what saves a person. An experience years ago, many, many years ago, a young girl in the youth group that came to me and says, I want to get baptized. And I said, well, do you understand what baptism means? And I began to explain to her that this is not what saves you. I mean, baptism is really the first act of obedience that we do before the Lord as we come to the Lord. And I really believe I had a discernment from the Lord that this person was wanting to buy fire insurance. I know I'm going off into the world right now, and I just want to get baptized and make sure I'm going to go to heaven, you know, when I die, because I know I'm going to go off into sin. And I was trying to address that, and it's exactly what happened. We had a baptism. She was one of the ones that got baptized, and immediately out of the youth group, out into the world, sleeping around with other guys and everything, and that's the direction that her life went. And in her mind, you know, it was like, I'm going to get my life right with God, and then I'm going to go do my own thing. And it doesn't work that way. Baptism in itself doesn't change you. There's got to be the repentance. There's got to be the turning from the sin and turning to God and following after him. Why do I say that? The Bible tells us in three different places that if we continue in habitual sin, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. If we continue living in habitual sin, sin that we're practicing, we know we're going to do it again. Now, I'm not talking about slipping up and sinning, for we all sin, but living in habitual sin, no desire really to turn and change, but living in that, no matter what we say, no matter what sacrament or ritual we've gone through, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what concerns me. That's why when I speak on baptism, I speak in that sense, because I want people to really put their faith and their trust in Jesus and not in a ritual that they go through, whether it's baptism or walking the aisle, saying the sinner's prayer, whatever that might be. Now, let's go back to the other side of the coin. Let's look at this verse, because Peter weaves the two together, admittedly. What do we need to do? You need to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And so that is an important verse that he mentioned, an important thing that he said. And we have to go back as well to the Great Commission, where Jesus was commissioning his disciples to go into all the world, make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things that I've commanded you. So it's an extremely important thing for a Christian to do. And yet again, I believe that it is the first act of obedience, that it is what they're doing as an obedient act before the Lord and an expression of the fact that they have made an about face and come to God. I guess the question I would have is, why wouldn't a person be baptized if they've really come to the Lord? And I know I'm throwing a lot of stories at you and experience. We don't base our doctrine on experiences, but I was in Israel talking with a lady, and she had just become a Christian, you know, about 6 months earlier. And she said, you know, I was baptized as an infant. Do I have to get baptized again? And I said, now let me see if I'm just understanding you here for a moment. Jesus publicly died a humiliating death for you, and you're asking me, do I have to get my hair wet and my makeup run? You know, why wouldn't a person get baptized is the question. It's the first act of obedience that the Lord is asking us to do. In the book of Acts, you know, we've been talking on Wednesday nights as we're going through church history about church tradition and how traditions have come into the church. And I've made the comment before that we have our own traditions, and sometimes we don't recognize them. That's just what we do. As you go through the book of Acts, you really don't see the altar call and the sinner's prayer. You know what you see? Baptism. When people came to the Lord, I mean, even though this is one of the only places where it says repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, in the other places where it's saying believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, and they were baptized. And they were baptized. As people became believers, they got baptized. They're committing themselves to the Lord. Now, a little bit of just historical context here. The Jews rarely got baptized for anything. The Gentiles, when they embraced Judaism, the religion of the Jews, they got baptized, an initiation into the faith, if you will. John the Baptist, when he's preaching down at the Jordan River, he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so you have Jews coming, submitting to baptism, again, as a sign. I'm anticipating the coming of the Lord. I want to be ready when he comes. And that's my own personal opinion, is that baptism is a very important act of obedience, but not essential. It's not the thing that saves you. The thief on the cross didn't get baptized. Granted, he didn't have the opportunity to get baptized. We have the opportunity. Why would a person not be baptized? That's the important thing. Closing with on that thought with just a couple of things. Paul, when he's writing to the church at Corinth, division in the church. I hear from Chloe's household, some are saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And he says, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? And then he says, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you except, you know, he names a couple of people, Gaius and Crispus. And then he said this kind of marked statement. He said, Jesus didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, if baptism is an essential part of salvation, how do we understand what Paul said? That Jesus didn't send me to do an essential part of salvation. He sent me to preach the gospel. A couple of comments, one from the Net Bible. And this is, you know, giving, I don't have like the silver bullet for this verse. This verse is pretty powerful. You know, it's bringing the two together, repentance and baptism. But here are a couple of things, a little bit of food for thought from the Net Bible. The text, they say, should be repunctuated. Okay. And this is the reason why. In light of the shift from second person plural to third person singular, back to second person plural again. Everybody understand that? In other words, when he says repent, it's in the second person plural. When he says for the remission of sins, it's in the second person plural. When he says be baptized, it's in the third person singular. So there's a justification for punctuating it differently, maybe as a parenthetical thought, being baptized. Repent for the remission of sins, parenthetical thought, every one of you need to be baptized, okay? But let me follow that up in fairness with such a view is an acceptable way of handling it, but its subtlety and awkwardness count against it. Okay? So in all fairness to it. Finally, from A.T. Robertson's Word Pictures in the New Testament, he said this, and this is fitting. One will decide the use here, in other words, how to take this verse. One will decide the use here according as he believes that baptism is essential to the remission of sins or not. So you're going to decide what this verse means based on what your personal belief is, okay? Regardless of what the grammar might say or, again, what the verse itself is saying. My view, A.T. Robertson, is decidedly against the idea that Peter, Paul, or anyone in the New Testament taught baptism as essential to the remission of sins or the means of securing such remission. So I understand Peter to be urging baptism on each of them who had already turned, repented, and for it to be done in the name of Jesus Christ on the basis of the forgiveness of sins which they had already received. A.T. Robertson's opinion. The Net Bible says the idea then would be, looking at the punctuation, repent with reference to your sins, or repent for the remission of your sins, and let each one of you be baptized. Okay? There you go. All right, let's finish this out here. So the promise, though, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit to them, their children, all who are far off, friends, the Holy Spirit is for us today. The Holy Spirit is what makes us Christians. Man, I've got to make some time, don't I? We still have communion this morning. Let's make through the last seven verses here, eight verses. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse, this twisted generation. So Peter's message, much more than what we're reading right here, but he exhorted them with many other words. Then those who gladly received his words were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Wow, that's an effective message right there. Thousands were listening, 3,000 got saved and got baptized. An interesting parallel here, as I mentioned before, Jewish tradition is that the Feast of Pentecost was a memorial remembering the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. When you look at, you know, count the days from Passover to Israel getting to Mount Sinai, it's right around that time. So you could see where that, you know, could very well be the case. Remember the receiving of the Ten Commandments when Moses came down from the mountain, the people had made a golden calf and were worshiping the golden calf. And Moses took the Ten Commandments and shattered them because the people had already broken them in their actions. And he said, whoever's on the Lord's side, come over to me. And the Levites came over to them. Let each one of you gird your sword and go through the camp, exercising judgment upon the people who had turned from the Lord. And it says on that day, 3,000 souls died. The giving of the law under the old covenant, 3,000 died. The birthday of the church where the Holy Spirit comes, 3,000 are saved. The letter kills, the Spirit brings life. The law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Verse 42, key verse. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. What did the early church do? These four things. Continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The word of God, the teaching of the word of God was paramount in the early church. Extremely important. One of the things I want to point out is when these 120 are speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost, when Peter starts preaching, he's not competing with these guys. God won't interrupt himself. These guys stopped as Peter is preaching forth the word of God, and it has the convicting, powerful effect that it does. So the word of God, paramount. Fellowship, koinonia. This is what I was talking about earlier, what marked the early church, that there was that unity there. There was the body ministry. There was the care one for another. The breaking of bread, not only having meals together, but doing what we're going to do this morning. Remember what the Lord Jesus did for us as we receive communion. So they would do this on an ongoing basis. This is a mark of the early church, and also prayer. The early church was a praying church. And when a church is praying, the church is strong. When a family's praying, the family's strong. Four marks of the early church: steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, you know, not communism, but a commonism between them. They were looking out for one another. I think that's kind of neat. It wasn't a mandated requirement, but if somebody had a need, the people weren't hoarding things to themselves. They were saying, hey, you've got a need. I'm going to meet that need for you. And they were, again, helping one another out, a mark of the early church. So continuing daily, verse 46, with one accord, united in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Notice verse 46, not continuing weekly, not just twice a year, Easter and Christmas, but daily, continuing daily. One accord, united. They would meet in the temple. They would meet in their homes, house churches. One of the things that really was how the early church functioned in the beginning. Thousands of people. They didn't have the big mega church. Even though 3,000 got saved, they didn't have the facilities. So they would meet in the temple, but the body ministry was taking place in individual homes. And that was, again, one of the marks of the early church. Having favor with the people, and the Lord added to the church. The Lord is the one who brought the increase. They didn't have the church growth programs. They didn't go to the seminars and do whatever they could to become, you know, seeker-friendly and get people in. They were steadfast in teaching the Word of God. They had that koinonia, that oneness, that love for one another. They recognized what Jesus had done for them in the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and they were a praying church. The church was strong in the beginning. Not perfect, but the church was strong. And this is some of the things that we can really, I think, glean from and see what was positive there in the beginning. The message that Peter brought is that Jesus died for our sins and that he rose again from the dead. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you've come here this morning and are not saved and have not called on the name of the Lord, then I encourage you to do that, to simply ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins and to come into your life and make you the person he wants you to be. And then guess what? Then follow him in baptism and be obedient to what he's really directed us to do. Amen. There'll be some folks here at the close of the service that are here to pray with you. And I just encourage you to quiet your hearts before him as we're preparing for communion. And let's all hold on to the elements until we're all served. Father, we thank you for the time we can spend in your word. Lord, we thank you for the model of the early church. And may that really be what is upon our heart, that we might follow you in that way that's pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.